This morning we are still within the book of Exodus. We have completed the Ten Commandments. You may remember last week in our text we looked at the first reaction after the people had been given the law, the reaction of fear at the thunder and the lightning and the flame and the trumpet sounds. And you may notice this morning we are in Exodus chapter 24. This may have some questions about where did 21 through 23 go to. Well, if you remember, as we were going through the Ten Commandments, we looked at chapters 21 through 23 as the case law from that. And so we've gone through most of 21 to 23 within the Ten Commandments. So as questions arise from there, you can see which commandment they were dealt with in there. And we have already treated chapters 21 to 23, which brings us then to chapter 24. Where we see another reaction. And I think it's important to see the first reaction and this reaction together, perhaps something that completes the thought. Because remember, the reaction at first was fear. Today we're gonna see a different reaction. We're gonna see a different revealing that is happening, here in chapter, 24. And we're gonna ask, can our fear not merely be, of God and be directed away from Him? Remember, they wanted the mediator in between them, but is there any way in which our fear can be directed towards God and answered by God? We're going to look at chapter 24 here, but first let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we confess this is your word. Lord, it is infallible and inerrant. And Lord, we pray that you would not merely press the truths onto our minds, but that you would impress the truths onto our hearts and into our actions. Lord, may your spirit be present as the author of this text as well as its interpreter. Lord, may we be illuminated by the Holy Spirit as we seek to know your truth this morning in the all-important activity of worship. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You open up to chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. However, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of all the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Well, in looking at this text, when I first read it, I divided it into 6 points, and that's why we're in part one of the sermon on Exodus 24 this morning, because by point five, I didn't want to see nodding heads or leaving people. But what are we witnessing here in 24? It's worth 2 weeks of reflection on this chapter, because this is one of the seminal chapters in all of Scripture. Maybe it's wrong to have favorite chapters or to say one is more important than the other, but there are some that are vital in defining things for the first time and seeing things for the first time. And here we have an important chapter because it shows us worship and what we might call covenant worship taking place. Now, we need to understand what it is we're talking about here then. I call it covenant worship because I think we need to understand what's going on here in a different way. Not just covenant as a church or theological word, but we need to understand covenant is something that gives some structure to a relationship. Covenant is a binding agreement between persons, and you are in relationship with a person that you are in covenant in. And we have to ask, are we personally related? Are we personally in relationship with God by covenant? If not, our worship will be off, right? Our relationship needs to be defined so that we can have the proper relationship with somebody. And what is our relationship with God? Everybody has a relationship, but we need to make sure that that relationship isn't just of enemy or just isn't of acquaintance. But are we sons of God? Are we the friend of God? Now, to say we're in covenant relationship and we're having covenant worship is not to make worship more distant. To think in our minds of covenant just as a contract may do that for us, right? I may have a contractor come into my house to do some work on it, but I wouldn't necessarily characterize that relationship with him as warm or as a close relationship unless I also know them outside of that relationship, right? Just to be in contract with somebody is not necessarily to have a warm relationship with them. But many of us here have covenant relationships that are different that we would describe as close, as warm, as intimate, because many of us are in the covenant of marriage. A covenant describes something that is closer in relationship. There's more depth to it than just an exchange of services that's there. There is a relationship that is there that is close and intimate that we're getting at in worship. And this is the second reaction that's happening. God is defining their relationship here in a different way than their fear relationship. Remember how it began. They hear the law. They see the thunder. They say, we need a mediator. We see God up there. We want somebody to step in between us because we're afraid to be in direct contact with God. And now, God is revealing something to them. He says, we're not going to have a relationship that is just servile or scared fear that is going on. And so how is he going to do this? Well, first, Moses goes up to the mountain. He goes up. And the first thing we learn is that there is a leader for this, and God is going to define not how the people come up to him, but how he will go down to them. You may remember there's a contrast in the book of Genesis between the Tower of Babel and Jacob's ladder. The Tower of Babel was people trying to build their way up to God, and they can't reach God that way. What has to happen? He has a ladder that comes down in which he reveals himself to Jacob. That's how worship is going to be different. It's not going to be merely beholding God or guessing at him. It is going to be God coming down, being present with them. And he's going to do this by way of these men who are leading them in worship. Over and over again, we see they met with God. They saw God. The law was a place where they saw his sublime and terrible power, but now in worship they're going to have a defined relationship that's different, that's going to have reconciliation in it. Well, how does this happen? Well, we're going to look at the first three of six things that we can notice about what is involved in covenant worship here as we walk through this text. And in the first two verses, we see this. We see that there is a leading of covenant worship here. There's a leading of covenant worship. This is how this is defined. Moses appears before God. Now, this might sound pretty simple, but here's the fact that the one who's going to lead God's people in worship first has to meet with God himself. Now, this is a little bit self-focused here, but I think we need to know that it's important who is leading people in worship. What is required of the elders here in 24 and the elders even into the New Testament church? They should have met with God first. They should know him firstly and chiefly. There's a man named Robert Murray McShane. You can read some of his biography and what is called his remains, some of the letters that he wrote. It was a very popular thing for ministers to read in the past 100 years because he was ordained in his 20s. And it's interesting as you read it. I was first a little bit put off by his biography because he seemed to be such a serious man. It was serious, and I wondered, does this guy have a bit of a sense of humor? But as you start to read his focus and his life and what he knew his job was, you can understand why he was withdrawing and why he thought he had a weighty thing on his shoulders. He wrote to a fellow minister this as he was thinking about ministry. He says, above all things, he wrote to him, cultivate your own spirit. Your own soul is first of greatest care. Seek advancement of personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. Finally, he concluded, the great need of my people is my personal holiness. Now, it may be a bit of an overstatement to say that's the greatest need of his people. The greatest need of his people is the grace of Jesus. But in his role, he had a need of personal holiness, of being set apart, of having met with God in order to take his people into the presence of God. You need to be set apart for that sort of work. This is important in thinking of the obvious roles there, especially of ministers, right? Are they personally holy? In other words, do they meet with God? Do they talk to him through the week in prayer? Do they listen to him through scripture? Here's a question. Do they have godly fear and deliberation? Our Lord uses an analogy once. When a king is getting ready for battle, doesn't he deliberate first of whether he's able to meet their 10,000 with his 20,000? The analogy there was of war, spiritual warfare. What Christian, especially a pastor, is going to be successful in spiritual warfare if they don't meet with the general first? Worship and gathered worship must be prefaced with personal worship. No personal worship, especially by the leader, there will be cold logs and no fire in the worship. Now, this isn't just a word to pastors and elders. We may have different roles in which we are calling people to worship. Fathers and mothers, in calling your children to worship and to faith, do you teach them in cold sentences or with warm embers? Do you invite them not merely to know something about God, but to worship him? We have stopped short if we think that our job in our relationship with others, especially our children, is just to call them to know something about God, not to call them to worship God. This is our warm privilege, is to worship God, not merely to know something about him. In fact, we are all called to this because what are you doing in evangelism? If you are ever to share the gospel with somebody else, what are you calling them to do? Are you calling them to know something? Are you calling them just to say, yeah, I believe in God too? You know what James says? Even the demons believe there is a God and they shudder, right? That wasn't enough. It's something different from knowing God to the next step of worshiping him, of bowing to him, of confessing he is who he said he is. And I need to relate to him in the way that he's called for me to relate. And what is the Father seeking? He's seeking worshipers. Evangelism is a call to worship. But have you met with him first? Do you delight in him first? Are you a warm ember that's there? I take a lack of personal piety as the chief reason that many people do not share the gospel. Not because they don't know enough. Many of us know way more than others that do share the gospel. What's the difference? Do we have anything to share? Do we have any personal piety? Have we met with God? Because when we meet with God, then there's something that causes us to go to others and tell them about it. This weighs on me because a church that will not call people to worship is a church that has decided to die. Many churches will continue to function as a gathering, but they have different focuses, right? The focus may be, this is just a great social place to go. All my friends are there. A church may continue to seem to function because they say, well, this is a good place to organize for politics of the left or of the right. They may go and say, well, we need to make good citizens. We're making citizens for a country. Or, you know, we need to go someplace to know how to be successful in raising our kids or being successful in business. But none of those things are what the church was called to be. The church was called to be those who call people to worship. And a church that refuses to call people to worship is a church that has decided to die. The purpose of the church is to call to worship. Do we believe that? Because if we don't, we're not functioning as a church. That is our singular call. That's what we do. That's different from what everybody else does, is that we call people to worship. This is my prayer, that we would be those who encounter the living God and then don't walk away cold, but walk away with a warmth that wants to call others to worship. All else is the spiritual suicide of the church. That's just the first two verses. That's the prelude to getting into worship. Before it even begins, that's what has to happen. It's a precondition. But what else? What do we do in worship? What is the point of it? And you will see, coming from this point on, five different things that are being done in worship. And the first is this. In verses 3 and 4, you see what is beginning to happen there as people take vows. You vow in covenant worship. All this we will do, right? This is what they say. All this we will do. Now, it's important in understanding this that the people have just gotten the Ten Commandments, and I do not believe that right after receiving the Ten Commandments, they broke them. Some people would say that in the third commandment, they would say, well, the third commandment really means you can never take any vows. Well, how does Jesus explain it? Remember when we looked at that, and Jesus explains it as, you don't swear, if you swear by this, then you can tell the truth, but if you swear by that, then you can lie. No, your word is your bond. And God calls them to swear, to agree with these things within worship. It wasn't a trick question. It wasn't God saying, okay, now I just gave you the Ten Commandments, now do you swear to this? And if they say yes, say, ha, gotcha, trick question. No, he was wanting them to agree that these Ten Commandments were good. They were to agree that they should be following them. And it wasn't a violation of the Ninth Commandment, even though they had no power to do this of themselves. In fact, they were having in that moment to rely upon God. This we ought to do, even if we have no power to do it of ourselves. It's good to do. You know why? Because God tells us these are good to do. And we will do this because we ought to do this. And yet we need God to do this, right? It's almost like the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I can have faith, but you have to help me. We swear to do these things, but you're going to see they're going to need help on this. Part of what we do in worship is we affirm what is good, what we ought to do, what ought to be. And we take vows in membership, but also in confessing our faith, in a sense. Now, I have to ask you this. In the service, when we confess what we ought to believe, whether we use the creeds or even when we use Scripture itself, sometime when you're asked, Christian, what do you believe? Do you ever feel like you don't? There was a man named Yaroslav Pelikan. He was Eastern European, but was a theologian in America. And He wrote a book that somehow became a bestseller on the creeds. And so people had to start interviewing him. There's a best-selling book out there. We guess we'll interview them. And he had an interview with somebody who obviously did not have traditional views of religion. And in fact, one of the questions was along the lines of, why a book on creeds? Aren't they impractical and useless? You can kind of see the perspective of the interviewer there. And his answer was interesting. He said that he loved the creeds. He loved using them in worship and saying and hearing, Christian, what do you believe? I said it kept him grounded in a changing world. And when he changed, he said, you know what he loves? He loves being asked, Christian, what do you believe? Rather than, Christian, what do you feel? Because he would have a different answer every single day. What do you feel? Well, I'm feeling glad today. I'm feeling disheartened today. I feel like I really believe these things today. I feel like I really don't believe these things the next day. It's almost like the psalmist, right? Lord, you're so near to me. Lord, why have you forgotten me, right? If you want what you feel, you can find that in the Psalms. But what are we asked? What do you believe? What ought we to believe? What is so even when we don't feel like it? We take vows to say, this is the way things ought to be. This is the way that we confess that the world ought to be and is made, even when we don't feel like it, even when the world doesn't agree, even when I fall short of it. Worship agrees with God. That's why we vow. We agree with God that He is right. Once these commandments were read, the people agreed, these are right. All this we ought to do. This is true. This is how we ought to live. Because we call people to worship. We call them to agree with God, don't we? We call them to agree that God is, and this is His Son, and this is His plan of salvation. Part of worship is calling people to that worship and to agree with God in what He has revealed. See, this is covenant worship. God comes to His people. He's revealing Himself. And in revealing that, He shows us even in our vows something important, doesn't He? He shows us in our relationship that we don't always keep our vows. I mean, the minute that the people are saying this, you have your mind going to, no, they're not, right? They're going to break these, right? I've at least heard of Exodus 31. I've at least heard of the golden calf. Something's going to happen, right? And it's amazing, within the text, it seems to answer that right away, doesn't it? Look at verses 5 to 8, where we find, and this is important, covenant forgiveness. He sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw or sprinkled or poured onto the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it or sprinkled it and put it onto the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Covenant worship requires grace and mercy and forgiveness. It requires propitiation, here is what we would call this. There's a sacrifice. There's the shedding of blood that is required here. To worship takes a sacrifice that was made. I find it interesting that the blood was separated and thrown into two places, right? There's one that's on the altar and there's one that's on the people. And you'll see this picked up. They will keep this going, this practice, when they build the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? And the top of it was called the Mercy Seat. And in their worship, they were to repeat this. They were to sprinkle blood under the mercy seat. On the top, symbolically, that was supposed to be the presence of God. It was confessing that there must be a shedding of blood. There must be something to reconcile us to God. This symbolizes the fact there must be a payment for sin, for falling short of our vows that we just took. There must be a shedding of blood to show us this is what sin deserves. To just vow, to just confess who God is without confessing our sins and our need of forgiveness, either what we're going to have to do in worship is lie to ourselves and say, we can keep all of this fine without any help. Or we'll be terrified just as they were in chapter 20 all the time. But the blood wasn't just on the altar. It's interesting here, right? He actually sprinkles it on the people. In other places, they'll take a hyssop branch, and that's why I say sprinkle. There would be a sprinkling that's going on here. What does David cry out? Cleanse me with hyssop, right? He's remembering, I need blood. I need forgiveness to stand before God. And it needs to not merely be applied to God, but to the people. Now, you may have noticed in today's service, there was no hyssop branches. There was no sprinkling with blood. I'm sure if people expected that, they would have worn different attire, right? But we don't do that in New Covenant worship, right? The people were prepared for that when they went to the temple. The people at that time, they were going to have blood sprinkled on them. But in New Testament worship, we haven't done that. But we do confess our sins. There is a declaration of forgiveness and pardon. And often we will sing something that has to do with the blood when we are singing about our forgiveness. Because we still require the blood of the covenant in order to have forgiveness and stand before God. It's still essential to worship. To be in relationship, in covenant with God, there needs to be a bridge. There needs to be reconciliation. And that's what this is about. What God has provided in coming down to the people in worship. That's what needs to be grasped in this chapter. This is what God has provided for the worship of Him. And worshiping is God giving to us even His own blood. I find it interesting as I was, I'm of course, a history nerd. I love to read about the history of worship in certain elements. And during the Reformation, it was interesting that they wrestled with the language of their worship service. And the worship service in the Middle Ages started to be called a mass or started to be called a sacrifice. And they said, this doesn't seem right because the sacrifice happened already. We're not coming to the sacrifice. We're coming to the application of it. So what should we call it? And I love the language that was given to it in Germany in the Reformation. They started calling it with a German word that I cannot pronounce. I never took German, so I won't even attempt it with you. But they started calling the worship service a word that meant God's work. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to the divine service, but I like God's work better because it was meant to be a subject and a verb. What was worship? God was doing something. God was coming down. God was applying to us the forgiveness that we need. God was revealing Himself to us. We are witnessing and receiving the work of God in worship of the relationship that we broke. We remember the truth that we forgot or we lied about when we confessed that God's word was true, even when we've not been true to it. And we remember that God shed blood. God incarnate shed His own blood that we might have relationship with Him. It's God's work. Look at verse 8 again. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That should be familiar language to us, isn't it? It should sound familiar because what did Christ say at the supper? This cup that is poured out, you might think thrown to you, sprinkled to you, poured out for you, applied to you, is the new covenant, what? In my blood, in Christ's blood. Worship was and is covenant worship. It was in Exodus 24, and it is in new covenant worship too. And we remember the basis for that. Remember it in God coming down to us. Whether off of the mountain in Sinai or coming down incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The foundation of worship is the work of God. And we stood and we trembled at the thunder, but here comes God's intervention. Why would we ever be bored then by worship? It's the drama of redemption. It's more important, even as important as politics or socializing or recreation or platitudes can be, this is the most important foundation of our identity as Christians and what we do when we come together. We call people to worship. But true covenant worship receives joy bought by the blood of Christ. Here's a question. We have to ask, if we are to delight in worship, have we been sprinkled by the blood? Have we confessed not only God's word is true, His Ten Commandments are all right and good and righteous, but we are not. And we need the blood. We trust the blood. Have we confessed this? Perhaps that's why some don't delight. We can't say the Ten Commandments are good and I am not. That's what we need to say. We need to say, I need the blood. I need atonement. I need to be reconciled. Or as David said, I need to be sprinkled by hyssop. But not merely with the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the lamb. If you can't say that, if you can't confess that, you're not yet a Christian. You will not delight in forgiveness you don't think that you need. And certainly, you won't call others to worship. Our duty is delight. And let us do our duty in worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is true. We confess that your law is good. And we confess that we often fall short of it. Lord, we pray that we would meet with you to confess who you are and to receive your forgiveness. Lord, teach us how to worship you and teach us how to call others to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would do these things not because of something we've done to deserve it, but because of the matchless, worthy name of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lamb, the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.